We're going to continue with the series on the Beatitudes, and they're to be found in Matthew 5, verses 3 to 10. And as has been the tradition, I'm going to read from a different version each week, and today I'm going to read from the Good News Bible, so it will be up on the screen in a few moments. So the Good News Bible actually has a title, and it says True Happiness. True Happiness. Okay, so reading through the verses. Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are those who mourn. God will comfort them. Happy are those who are humble. They will receive what God has promised. Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will satisfy them fully. Happy are those who are merciful to others. God will be merciful to them. The one for today, happy are the pure in heart. They will see God. Happy are those who work for peace. God will call them his children. Happy are those who are persecuted because they do what God requires. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Okay. This is quite a tough one in some senses. As I was thinking about it, it's quite difficult to stand up and to speak about being pure in heart. But then, as I thought about it, actually it's quite easy because you've no idea what my heart is like. You see the outside, you see what I do, but actually you've no idea what my heart is like. And it's possible for us to live a good life, rather like the little saint behind me, not cheating, not murdering, etc. That's a good thing to do. But last week, Paul quoted Jesus, who later on in the very same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, states that anger is like murder and lust is like adultery. So actually, what is going on inside is important for us. So let's go back immediately prior to the sermon. In Matthew 4, we read about Jesus beginning to preach. You remember he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted during that time. He was tempted by the devil. The period of time that we call Lent. I must say, when I was teaching in primary school, kids found it very confusing that Jesus came out of the wilderness and went to the cross. Because that's how it works in the church calendar. The fact there was 3 years in between sort of didn't dawn on them for quite a while. We had to keep mentioning that, that's what happened. But Jesus, when he comes out from the wilderness, he starts to preach. And it tells us that John the Baptist had been arrested at this point. He hadn't been killed, but he'd been arrested. And Jesus begins to preach. And his message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So what does it mean to repent? See, in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist says to those who are coming to be baptized, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So what is he saying? He's saying, you're saying that you're repenting, but actually we need to see evidence that you have repented. Don't just say that you've repented when nothing's changed. And therefore, it's easy then to jump to the conclusion that repentance means to turn around completely and go the other way. It does involve a change in lifestyle, definitely. In fact, the Good News Bible even puts this interpretation on the words of Jesus by saying, turn away from your sins because the kingdom of heaven is near. But is that what actual repentance is? Is that what it means to repent? The word repentance in English and in the original Greek do not mean turn around. It has nothing to do with actions. Metanoia is the Greek, and it means a change of mind. Repent in English means that, a rethinking. If you know French, one of the French words that I can remember is pense, to think. We talk about being pensive, thoughtful. So repent actually is talking about changing our minds. But that change of mind should lead to a change of direction. But can you see the difference? Repentance is not just about, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start to live a different type of life. It's saying, I'm going to change what's inside me. What's in my heart, what's in my mind is going to change, and that's going to affect my life. So, coming back to being pure in heart, it's about having a different attitude, a different heart, a different mind. What we do is important, but what we think, what is in each of our hearts, is absolutely vital. At one of the men's days in Huddersfield a couple of years ago, one of the pastors shared a true story. His wife was away, and he met his female neighbour as they were walking their dogs in a field, and their conversation progressed, and she invited him back to her house with clear indications of what he could expect. He turned her down and went home. A few days later, he was meeting with a couple of other pastors who were accountability buddies, okay? So they shared things with each other. And so he was sharing this incident of what had happened to him, and he felt quite pleased with himself, you know? There was an opportunity, and I turned it down. And then one of his mates said to him, "Why did you turn her down?" And he said, "Because she was ugly." And his friend replied, "So you would have been tempted if she'd been beautiful." Can you see the difference there? His actions said, "No, I'm rejecting sin." But actually, what was inside was, well, if she had been beautiful, it might have been a different story. What's inside is important. God is looking at our hearts. I don't know whether you can see this, but it's a little picture. And it says, "So many evil thoughts." And there's a little animal there looking quite evil. Sorry, it's not come out as well. But, you know, we can be like that. We can look all right on the outside, but inside, there can be real problems. God is looking at our hearts. At the end of Acts chapter 4, we read about a guy called Barnabas. In fact, that wasn't his name. If you read there at the end of chapter 4, the disciples called him Barnabas because he was a real encourager. So they called him Son of Encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. And it became a nickname, and it stuck with him. For example, when he and Saul, who later became Paul, were sent out as missionaries, it says Barnabas and Saul. Separate Barnabas and Saul. So it became his name. It's what we normally know him as. And he clearly was a rich man. And what he did, he had some land, and he sold the land, and he came and he brought the money from that land that he sold, and he gave it to the apostles for the use of the church. Quite an incredible thing. And people were talking about it. They say, "Oh, have you heard what Barnabas did? He sold this land and he gave it to the church. But in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, we read about a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. They were a married couple, and they decided that they would sell a plot of land. And they brought some of the money and gave it to the apostles, but they kept some of it for themselves, while making out that they were giving all of it to the apostles. Now, there was no rule that said they had to give everything to the apostles. No rule at all. They could have come and they could have said, we sold some land and here's some of the money. That would have been fine. No problem at all. It was theirs. They could do what they wanted. They didn't even have to sell the land. What they did was admirable and totally unrequired. But why did they do it? They wanted a claim like Barnabas. That's the reason they put right next to each other. They wanted people to say, have you heard about Ananias and Sapphira? They've given. They sold some land and they've given the money to the church. So they pretended to give the full amount. Their action was good, but their motive was all wrong. Our hearts is important. And so, Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? It's that word heart. So filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Peter was saying their heart was wrong. And the result was pretty dramatic. He dropped dead on the spot. And they carried him out and buried him. His wife then turns up and Peter says, did you sell the land for so much? The amount that Ananias had brought. And she said, yes, we did. And he said, oh, the men who've just buried your husband are walking back in now. And she dropped dead and was carried out. Okay, we're going to try that this morning. So, okay. Testing the motivations of our hearts. That was pretty dramatic, wasn't it? I've often wondered, why was it so dramatic? I think because it was at the early stages. The Bible talks about the foundations of the apostles. And you know, if a building is not on firm foundations, there's a problem. Two doors away from us, they had a conservatory built a few years ago. And it's now been discovered it wasn't on firm foundations. So it's had to be taken out completely, new foundations put in, and a new conservatory built. Foundations are important. And this was the foundational stage of the church. And I believe that God was saying, you've got to get your foundations right. Having that type of heart, it needs dealing with. Because the church's future depends upon how our heart is. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, we read of the prophet Samuel going to anoint the next king of Israel. You remember that Samuel had anointed Saul as the first king, but Saul had taken it upon himself to do his own thing and to step outside what was his role. He moved from the role of king into the role of prophet, and God said, no. I'm going to appoint somebody else instead. And so Samuel is told that he is going to anoint the new king. He's a bit worried. I think I would have been, because Saul had a bit of a temper. And he said, but what if Saul finds out? And he says, well, I'm not going to just tell you the name of the new king. There's going to be a little process to go through. He said, invite Jesse and his family for a meal. So Samuel did, invited Jesse and his family to this meal. And he said, God said to Samuel, I'm going to show you now who is to be the next king. And we read that the eldest son arrives, and Samuel looks at him and he's absolutely convinced that he is the right one. But God says no. He says these words, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. He was obviously quite a strapping bloke. Saul, we read, was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. So the first king, he was a big guy, stood out from the crowd. And Samuel was thinking, well, the next guy, he needs to be a tough guy as well. And this eldest son, he considered him to be an ideal candidate. But God said, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I wonder this morning, what is God seeing as he looks at my heart? I want to challenge you. What does God see as he looks at your heart this morning? See, we can be very, very nice on the outside, but inside, there can be real problems. After God had rejected the first seven, Samuel asks if there's another son. Seven rejected. All seven. There are only seven there. And God has said no to every single one of them. And Samuel asks, is there another son? And he said, oh yeah, there's the young lad David, but he's out looking after the sheep. And Samuel says, we're not going to sit down to dinner until you get him. That's a big incentive, isn't it? For some of us, anyway. You're not going to sit down to dinner until you get him. Okay, right, quick. Get out there, I'm starving. All right, that would have been my attitude. Let's get some food. But they sent for David. They found him looking after the sheep. Eventually, David is to become the next king. He's anointed at that point. But for the next few years, he ends up being an outcast. He ends up having to leave the country because Saul knows that he's going to be the next king and he's after his life. But this young lad, David, who becomes the mighty King David, is described by God himself, as a man after my own heart. A man after my own heart. Now, David went on to fail. We know that. It's well documented. It started, according to 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, when he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He saw this woman. He was on the top of his palace. He looked down. He saw this woman bathing. He should have been, actually, on the front line leading his army. He shouldn't have been there. But do you know what happened? There was a battle that took place and he surrendered immediately. There's a battle there within his heart to do the right thing or to sin with Bathsheba. And the battle was lost in his mind. It led to adultery and led to the murder of her husband so that he could get away with it because Bathsheba was pregnant. A baby was born, so clearly quite some time had gone by. And the prophet comes and reveals to David that he is somebody who's done something wrong. He's done something wrong in taking another man's wife. but also he's done wrong in his heart. And he acknowledges his guilt. And he writes an incredible psalm. I don't know whether he went through it and he crossed out words and things, however he composed that song, I don't know. It's Psalm 51, an incredible psalm of repentance and of asking God to do things for him. And in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I wonder if that's our prayer this morning. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. In Mark 7:20, Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Our heart is so important. What's our heart like? So, what can we do to keep our hearts pure? Paul says this, "Finally, brothers and sisters," if you use the newer version that we've got in the church, "finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." In my car, I have loads of CDs recorded onto a memory card. And so I'm never sure what's going to come up next on there, on music in the car. And there's one CD, and I don't particularly like it. The first song particularly, and it's really sort of noisy and the type of noise which cuts against your spirit at times. I'm thinking, not sure whether I like this one. And then there's a song that this week, as I was listening, and it was based on an old song that we used to sing in Sunday school. The theme of the song was about how black and white can easily become grey when we stop distinguishing between black and white, when we start distinguishing between things that are right and things which are not right, and we can easily get things mixed up. And he then goes on to a little song that some of you will know. "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." How many of you know that? Sang it in Sunday school? Quite a number of us. I think you're the youngest there, Sam. Okay. So, So, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." And it goes on about, "Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go." And the last is, "Watch your eyes, your ears, your hands. Watch your eyes, your ears, your lips, your hands, your feet." And then you can do it in reverse. Watch your feet, your hands, your lips, your ears, your eyes. But, you know, within that context, as I was thinking about it, you know, it's easy to watch the things that we say. It's easy to take care of the places we go and the things we do, because other people are watching. And it's easy to think, well, we've got to keep up the impression with other people. But the things that we see and the things that we hear, it's very easy to let things come into our lives which are not doing good. We're chatting with Pat earlier this week. And I came from quite a strict background. My parents went to a Pentecostal church before I was born, and there were lots of rules. One was we weren't allowed to use scissors on a Sunday because that was working. Colouring was also frowned upon because, again, it was working using a crayon. Lots of things that we couldn't do. Praise God, we passed that. But, you know, there was an attitude around that quite a number of people had was we also need to guard against what we watch and what we listen to. And, you know, it's so easy for us to be watching things and listening to things which are not good for our hearts. We need to guard the things that we do. I grew up when the moment a swear word came on television, that program would go off. And there wasn't an alternative. There was only BBC. And then ITV came. But again, programs we just turned off. Nowadays, we so easily watch things that are not good for us. So easily we can watch things and listen to things which are not there to help to build us up. Listen again to what Paul says. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We do need to think carefully about what we do in our lives. So what's the result of a pure heart? If you look at the picture there of Adam and Eve, they've already sinned, okay? That's the reason for the expression on their faces. Before this, Adam and Eve were pure. They enjoyed the presence of God every day in the Garden of Eden. But as we know the story, Eve was tempted and she gave some of the fruit to Adam. They ate the fruit and their relationship with God changed. We read that they hid from God and they were ashamed. Their hearts were no longer pure. And Jesus said, this is not Old Testament stuff, this is Jesus says, if we want to see God, then we need to have pure hearts. If we want to see things as God sees them, if we want to have that intimate relationship with him, then we need to have pure hearts. I want to ask a question. Why are we so afraid of doing what's right? Of following God's will for our lives? There's an old hymn, and there's two versions of the hymn. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. And then the next line, there are two different versions. It's either, for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign, or for thee all the follies of sin I resign. Pleasures, follies of sin. I think actually both. There is a certain pleasure in sin. But we know that ultimately there's folly in sin. It's not good for us. Many years ago, I heard a young Bible college student speaking. I think he was about 25 probably at the time. And he asked this, he asked why we decide that our way is better than God's way when we know deep down that God's way is the best way for us. Think about it a moment. Yet, Lord, I don't want to go that way. Well, we know what happened to Jonah. He ended up in a large fish for 3 days. Not too nice. When you read his prayer, he talks about the seaweed wrapped around his neck and things. He went to go his way rather than God's way. when actually he knew that God's way was the best way. And this young man made a big impression on me, what he'd said. And it stayed with me. And there aren't many sermons that I've heard which have stayed with me over the years, I have to admit. This one probably won't stay with you, but hopefully it'll have some impact in the short term. I didn't know it, but that young man had a degenerative eye condition, hereditary eye condition. And it meant that he and his brother were blind within the next few years. And he struggled to come to terms with this until he was about 50. And then his brother sailed solo from South Africa to Australia, blind. The first person ever to do it. And if you know anything, there's some rough seas out there, Southern Ocean and all that sort of stuff. He sailed that alone. And it challenged his brother about how he was feeling sorry for himself. And it changed his life from that moment onwards. He's now a record breaker himself. He's flown to Australia in a microlight. He's walked in Antarctica. He's crossed the Gobi Desert. He's climbed Mont Blanc, etc., etc. And so I could go on. Miles Hilton Barber, that's his name, has gone on to be a motivational speaker who's addressed meetings of some of the most powerful people in the world. But I've never forgotten what he said those years ago about why do we struggle against what God wants for us. And God wants us to have a pure heart. Keeping our hearts pure is part of God's plan for our lives so that we can see God in our daily lives and in the church. And during this week, I want to encourage you to begin to check on the sort of life you live. How I was brought up was extreme, but it's easy for us to move the other way and fill our hearts with music, books, films, gossip, etc., which cause our hearts to be impure and don't allow us to see God. I want to challenge you this morning. As the musicians come back out, I want to challenge you. How's your heart? I can't see it. You can't see mine. Creating me a clean heart, says David, and renew a right spirit within me. Do you want to make that your prayer this morning? Creating me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that your word says this is not about being miserable, this is about true happiness. This is about finding what we long for in life, true fulfillment, your blessing, your happiness. And Lord, I just pray that you will help us not to look at the follies of sin and what the world has to offer,